right, so Dorothy Sayers. I am thinking of this in terms of her as an artist and apologist. And what I'd like to do is give you just a couple of personal caveats. And secondly, in light of what Bishop Sutton did in our introductory talk, he took Lewis and Tolkien and gave you these thumbprints, sketches of them, right? And told you about their worldview, how they frame their work. So I want to do that for Dorothy Sayers, to put her in context, and also to inspire you to start reading her work. If there is time, I'm going to keep an eye on the time. I would like to give a little bit of her life, but I don't know how much time we'll have to do the story. But I'd like to talk about, just briefly, her the main genres that she wrote and what those themes were. And then we're going to delve into the mind of the maker. And I will save time for questions. So I love Sayers. I love Sayers. The first caveat, though, I am not a scholar. I'm not going to. I have not gone. I have read through the letters once. I have not traced them back to all the different sources. So I am not a scholar, but I am very passionate about her. And when my introduction to Sayers came, when I started about 14 or 15 years ago, I started teaching at a classical Christian school. And if you're part of that new movement or know anything about it, one thing you'll know is the very first thing they have you read is her essay on education, The Lost Tools of Learning, which is a wonderful essay. I'm going to go ahead and record here on tape. Sayers is rolling over in her grave right now at the what they have done to this essay, because it's put up as the way we're going to frame our whole mode and substance of learning. And let me tell you this about Sayers. She was a great student. By the time she was four, she was reading. She studied Latin. By the time she was six, she knew French, German, and Latin thoroughly by the time she was 14. Okay, so she's, you know, she's very precocious and was a great student. Won tons of honors at Oxford and throughout her life for her work. But she taught for 2 years. And she said about it when she set one of her mystery plays in a school, she says, well, everybody can believe that a murder would happen in a school because a school is such a hellish place to be. She hated her, she didn't hate her students as human beings, but she hated them and as a student. Like she was not fond of teaching. So anyway, once I read that essay, I thought, this is a great essay. I need to know about this woman. So I read a couple of biographies and just became entranced with her life. Some of the interesting things to me right away were she was a voluminous letter writer, and I love correspondence. She gave tea parties all the time. I did that in college all the time. She was a French speaker. She loved language, the sounds of language. One of my favorite anecdotes about how she loved language from the time she was a small child, she would talk about the hymns that she loved. And she said, you know, Jesus mild and meek, and gentle shepherd lead us, blah. She said, blah, blah, blah. You know, those were fine. She says, but what really could get you is, Christian, dost thou hear them? You know, all the warring and the, she loved the sounds of the prowling, Satan on the move. Even when she didn't understand it, she loved the Athanasian Creed as a child, and she didn't even understand it. She said, but I knew something big was going on because the language itself. And that, of course, is one of the great arguments for reading to our children and getting them to love language, because even if we do not understand all the words, we feel them. They are shaping us in a fundamental way that only later will be fleshed out. So that's my introduction to Sayers, and then I started reading her works. And this is what I want to say. I'm glad I can be more of an evangelist today, because most people who came yesterday had been reading a lot of Sayers. Sayers should be read as much as Lewis, as much as Tolkien, and definitely as much as Charles Williams, because Charles Williams is like the Holy Spirit, incomprehensible. We're not sure his poetry. Have you read his poetry? Yeah. I mean, it deserves to be studied, but it's not a light read. I'm not gonna say it's a page turner. So anyway, why should you do that? Okay, so we have grouped her on the front of this, of our folders. And Lewis and Tolkien, we talked about them in detail. She was not ever part, right, of the Inklings meetings. And please don't take this as me committing that sin that we just heard of being the barbaric feminist, because I'm not. But she couldn't, because she was a woman. She didn't get to go to the meetings because she was a woman. But she carried on a long correspondence with C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams, was great friends with them, shared her writing with them. So in that spirit, she is an Inkling. And also because she's part of that time of writing where in Britain there was a fundamental shift going on. And they recognized, because of what the hammer blow to faith that happened during World War I, and then the weakened church's horror at what was going on in World War II, Lewis and Sayers especially became apologists to the common man to try to call Christians back to their faith, to a robust Christianity. So she, in that spirit, she's an Inkling. What was she like? She was extroverted. Very extroverted. I'm going to tell you a story here in a minute to illustrate that. She came from an upper middle class family. Her father was a rector. She's the typical Anglican, actually. Lewis had the whole time of struggle, and Tolkien, he's a committed Catholic, but she was a priest child and had a very stable life, so she really never struggled. She went through 1 year where she pretended that she was an agnostic, but she really just did that to be sort of flamboyant. But she always had a very robust, fundamental security in the rationality of the creeds and the faith. What was her marital, I'm just trying to give, when Bishop Sutton was going through, I was immediately writing my own sketch of Sayers. I'm like, well, they've got to know. So the next thing he talked about was their marriage. She had, this is one of the sad things that I think colors Sayers' writing in some places. She was very careful to separate her life from her work. And she would be very dismissive of what I'm doing right now, because she says it's not who we are that matters, it is our work that matters, which I think is a little excessive on her emphasis about the glory and nature of the work we do. But she wasn't much for talking about herself, and I think one of the reasons she was in love with a Russian man named John Kurnos, who wanted to live with her, which she refused to do, but he wouldn't marry her because he said he didn't believe in marriage, and he disdained detective novels, which she had started writing. Sam, throwing in a few things for, yeah, I didn't get to yesterday. Then the cad, the piece of trash, he leaves her, goes to America, and marries an American writer, a detective writer, with two children. She was completely heartbroken. She never really got over that. On the rebound, she ended up having a brief illicit affair with another man and became pregnant. She had the child, but she kept this a secret from her family and friends. She was haunted by this sin her entire life. She had her child fostered by her cousin Ivy Shrimpton, and she eventually did she adopted him, not owning that he was her own son. No one knew, not her best friends or her family, until after she had died. And so it's one of those things that really, it haunts her. And you'll see that theme in the detective novels of the sorrow of a woman who's been rejected by a man, and the sorrow of a woman who has had, you know, relations outside of marriage. And that comes through from her own life. But she does end up getting married. Their marriage was not like Lewis and Joy Davidman, but it was a stable marriage. They did have some difficulties later, but it was a stable marriage. I think probably it just wasn't that soul meeting soul. Now, what about her writing? She wrote several different kinds of works, and this is one of the things that I think is so fascinating. She's so broad and so good at each one of these genres. Okay, the detective novels. Lord Peter Wimsey, you've read those. So interesting. So how does she, in her detective novels, first of all, I should say this, she's claimed by everyone as the greatest British detective novelist of all time. She raises the detective genre to a novel in its own right. The crime is part of it, but she deals with the ethics of advertising and Murder Must Advertise. Her Gaudy Night is pretty much a complete commentary and criticism of the Nazi social doctrine. Well, I could go into those, are a couple of examples. So he talks about this knowledge that Lewis and Tolkien had, this keen sense that there is evil in the world, but that there is an answer to it. So how does she do that in her detective novels? Well, she grounds it not in a different world than our own, but in this world where there are crimes committed. What you can do, because how many of us watch, this is sort of depressing now to watch all the Law and Order episodes, which I know most of you, if you'll be honest, you've seen them like 10 times. But it's discouraging, right? Because half the time justice is not done. And the bad guy gets away. But in her novels, she can bring justice to the criminal, to the murderer, to the wrong, and bring hope back to the injured party. So that's how, and she does it through a humble figure in the sense of Peter Wimsey. He is not, you know, all that in a bag of chips in terms of, you know, think about his name, Wimsey. He's just kind of bebopping along. She thought of him as a cross between Fred Astaire and Bertie Wooster. Okay? And a lot of times he happens upon things by chance. So it's this very, it's a humble way of coming at this response to truth. And so she uses that. Now, her next genre, she wrote moral plays. The Man Born to be King is her most famous. She wrote these for the BBC. Another one that I'm going to bring up is The Zeal of Thine House, which she wrote for the Canterbury Festival. The Man Born to be King, this is going to give you a picture of what she was like. When they asked her, the BBC would put on these plays for children during the Sunday hour. They contracted her to do stories about the life of Christ. So she says, okay, sounds great. She submits the first one, and the executive producer, who was going to be her producer, Mabel someone, she's all in a tizzy and fires off a letter saying, you know, I'm sure you've worked very hard and this is great, but these words are too difficult for children. They're also a little bit too slang, you know, just too informal, and you know, I just don't think this is going to fly. And Sayers writes back immediately, and this is her nature. She's just very clear about what our roles are, and she says, well, you've hired me as a playwright. I assume that's because you believe I can write plays. So you will, you know, forgive me if I say I know what I'm doing. If children, I'm writing to a large audience, and I always believe it's better to write to the older ones. The children, the younger ones will get this, but she says really the only people who are going to complain about some of these passages are the parents. The children will not. She says, but thank you for your, you know, interest. And then there was a whole to-do about it because she wanted Val Gilgood. How many of you know John Gilgood, the actor? Okay, this is his brother. She wanted him to be the producer, and she wasn't really giving any sway on that. Then the Sabbatarian Society got going. And they said, this is going to be on Sundays. She's not using the authorized King James Version. This cannot be. This is sacrilege. I mean, letters started pouring into the BBC. There were protests. They took it all the way to a vote in Parliament, which is just unbelievable to me. But finally, when the plays were produced, and what makes them so good, I think, is that she takes her, the doctrine of the incarnation is fundamental to everything she does in her work, of taking what can't be understood, an idea, and putting it into the flesh of words that people can grasp. And so she makes Christ, she shows him as a man. She shows the disciples as, you know, characters who really don't know everything that's going on and who are struggling along. I'd like to talk more, but I read them. Then the praise starts coming in. My favorite one is that King George V at the time, he said that those plays had done more to increase his faith than anything else. He loved them. So in her moral plays, she deals with evil, and through the man born to be king, what you see is these very weak, humble disciples who are just confused about the nature of the kingdom, but the Lord continually ministering to them, being faithful to them in their ignorance and even in their pride, and then using them to change the world. Then she wrote apologetics. Many different essays. She was one of the great apologists of the 20th century and wrote many letters, and I am so excited. The initial book I really wanted to do was Creed or Chaos, but we're going to get to hear Peter Kreeft, who is up here for me. And I'm so excited that we're going to get to hear that talk tomorrow. So I won't talk too much about that because you're going to get, but her thrust to the people of her generation was that what we need for this weakened church, because the church in England was dying, and she said if we would return to the truth of the three creeds, because people don't understand them or they don't really own them anymore, she said the church would save England again. Now, unfortunately, they didn't. They didn't return to the creeds, and we see where largely. And we see where Britain is today, and their the tension between the Muslims and the church, and just really the declining membership in general in the Anglican Church. And her worldview, I better hurry on, it was medieval. She was steeped in Dante and Augustine Aquinas. It introduces every one of her books. I think one of the things that makes her strong as a woman is that she lived a lot of different in different situations. She was a student, but then she worked as a teacher, admittedly not very happily. Then she was she worked as an advertiser. She was famous for supposedly she's credited with the slogan "It pays to advertise." She wrote jingles for Guinness and Coleman's mustard. So she did that. Then she wrote detective novels, and then she was able to establish herself as a writer and write the moral plays and the essays. Well, one of her great themes is developed in her book, The Mind of the Maker. And The Mind of the Maker...
You have it
until 1240. Okay. All right. The Mind of the Maker essentially is a philosophy grounding her belief that work is sacred, and it's fundamental to everything that we do. Our work every day is fundamental to who we are in the image of God. She begins by talking about the nature of language, that by necessity, all language is metaphorical. What I mean by that is we can never understand anything in terms of it just unless we have a direct experience. We always describe things in terms of another thing. We say this, well, if your child asks you, what's a train? And you say, well, it's like a car, but instead of going on the road, it has wheels, but it's on a track, and you start explaining it in terms of something else they know, right? Well, we do this about God. Naturally, God is a spirit. And this is the reason we have the incarnation, because Christ had to come. No man has seen the Father at any time, right? And that have seen, that has the idea of seeing face to face, right? And so it had to be that Christ comes. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us so that we would know who God is. But before that, and even still, when we talk about God, we use metaphors. We say God the Father. When we talk about Him as Father, we don't suppose that God procreates children like human fathers do, or that... that he's like the abusive father that some of you may have known or had. We think about the best characteristics of the Father, the ideal Father, and think of them as much as we can to infinity, right? We have this innate within us, this ability in our moral imagination to take the finite and picture it on a grander scale. We can't picture it in its infinite beauty and goodness, right? But we can think of it in greater terms. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all the great fantasy and sci-fi we do. We think of God the Shepherd. Well, what is it? Her fundamental point is, what is it to be created in the image of God? The very first thing that happens in Genesis is what? In the beginning, somebody say it. God created. So she says, we need to start there. And since Augustine fleshed this out, but since Augustine, no one really had dealt fully with this metaphor of God as creator and man as creator. Now, we talk about it a lot more today, but that's because we had Lewis and Tolkien and Williams and Sayers who talked about subcreation. But just as man is a maker, so we have to think about it. That's the only way we can think about God, honestly. We have to see, except for his divine revelation, when we're thinking about it, we think how we do something. We arrange parts of things, right? We put together eggs and flour and salt and sugar and we make a cake, right? And so we extrapolate that and think there is a being who made the materials for this. There had to be someone who could create ex nihilo. Okay, so if God does that, if God is that creator, and we are made in his image, then what is fundamental to who we are as human beings, to whatever you are doing today, it's that you are a creator, or you are a maker. Because if that's the fundamental thing we see about God right from the very beginning, then we are made to be makers, to be creators. So she develops this by talking about the Trinity. I'm going to read you in her great play, which if any of you ever in your church decide to produce this, please call me and I will bring a busload to see it performed. It's The Zeal of Thine House, and it's probably my favorite play of hers. But she has a speech at the very end which really sums up this argument. So I'm going to read that. Just let me read you this one passage, and then we'll break it down. And I will save time for questions. For every work of creation is threefold, an earthly trinity to match the heavenly. First, now she's not talking about first in time, but in order just of enumeration. First, there's the creative idea, timeless, passionless, beholding the whole work complete at once, the end and the beginning, and this is the image of the Father. Okay, let me stop for a second. What she's trying to describe is any kind of creative work. Okay? Think about this in terms of if you're writing a piece of music, if you're writing a novel, if you are creating some article of clothing, if you are building an engine, whatever it is, there has to be the creative idea. Second, there is the creative energy or activity begotten of that idea, working in time from the beginning to the end with sweat and passion, being incarnate in the bonds of matter. And this is the image of the Word, okay? This is the Son. Third, there is the creative power, the meaning of the work, and its response in the lively soul. And this is the image of the indwelling Spirit. And these three are one, each equally in itself the whole work, whereof none can exist without other, and this is the image of the Trinity. Okay, let's think about this in terms of the creation of the world. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are one, okay, but I am going to try to divide the parts but not confuse the substance or the essence, okay? So hang with me. I have to talk about them, but it is all one, okay? And I'll show you this in a second. All right. God the Father, he has born in his mind the idea he wants to create a world of human beings, of creatures that would praise him. Okay, so there's this idea in the mind. But then we know if you only had the idea in your head and you never did something with it, we wouldn't see the creation. Now, the person's mind can, but we can't. So Christ himself, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And what does the Word do? He makes all things. By him all things were made. By him all things consist. So he is the fleshing out. I mean, think about how he fleshes out God for us by coming in the human form. But he speaks and things happen. There's sun. And there's the moon, the stars, the plants. Okay? But then you also see happening here, the Spirit is brooding over the chaos. And I love this because anytime the Spirit happens, the chaos becomes cosmos. Disorder becomes orderly. And it is when God breathes the Spirit into man. It is what brings the life, the energy. This is what she says the artist does. This is how we create too. Now, I'm going to take it from the level of an author. But if you're writing something, you are thinking, you have an idea of what you want to say. Now, the two are connected because you're thinking the words, but you also have the idea. And so they're fundamentally connected, and yet they are distinct from each other. You have the impetus, the idea. But how many of you, I said this yesterday, how many of you have ever said, I know what I want to say, I just don't know how to say it? Right? So it's only, that's what I feel like my job as an English teacher is to teach students how to take the ideas in their mind and put them into the flesh of words, to become incarnational in that way. So until you actually get out these characters and the setting and you put them into words, then it's no good to anyone else, right? You have to make that part happen. That is the activity. That is the sun working. And then, what is this energy? I think of it, this helps me think about the Holy Spirit so much more clearly, because sometimes the Holy Spirit, it's very, you know, very mystical. But think about when you take words. When Till We Have Faces was written, did it somehow destroy The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Did that one suddenly go away? No. There are some things that happen like that. You have a tree, you cut it down to make a table, and the tree is no longer there. It's reassembled in a different place. It is still there, but it's not quite the same. But in the work of the imagination and the creative process, it's so much fuller, because the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe still and always will be there. But we also have Till We Have Faces. And that's because even though all these words have been used before, now they are rearranged into a new form. And there is an energy and a spirit all of its own. Something that makes it unique. And it isn't just that the words are in different order. There's a whole new sense, the meaning of it. And here's what she argues for, the response in the reader's soul. I mean, when we're sitting there, this is great because we just, I love Till We Have Faces. And every time you read it, how many of you, though, that was the first time you'd heard the story being told? Anybody? Okay. So are you having this sense of like, ah, and ah, like there's this response you're having, and it's probably different for each one of us, but that response in the reader's soul is part of that energy. And yet, just like the Trinity, all things are one. You can't have just the idea apart from the actual activity of making, and you can't have that without it necessarily producing this reaction, this response. So just as in the Trinity, all things are one. Now, have I totally confused you? That's, everybody's clear. Great. Okay, so, but what she says, what's the implication for us today? What I want to do, I'm just going to take 2 minutes. My first charge is, please go read Sayers, because I've given you this very limited introduction. But I want to inspire you to read her, because she is profound and also entertaining and fun. I mean, there's just the whole gamut that you can experience with her writing. But secondly, the main implication for her, and this is what governed her life, was that this is who I am in the image of God. So to be who He wants me to be and to be fully human, I must be a good creator. Because we can have bad creators. She talks about that later in a thing that she's called scaling trinities, where one part can be out of whack. You can have too much of the emotion and not enough of the order. But all of us are called today, and what it means to be like God, to be in His likeness. I'm not saying this is all of it, but it is a fundamental part, is that we were created to create. So I'm going to take a different tack and just ask you this question. Rather than just thinking about your work vocation, think about your leisure. In your leisure, do you walk away from it with something to show for it? I'm not going to come out and start telling you what activities are bad and what activities are good. You can figure it out. But we are made to create, and there is a fulfillment in that creative process, whether it's building a model car, whether it's baking a cake, whether it's making jewelry, whether it's playing basketball. But there is a, that is innately who we are. We are made to create as God created. So I encourage you to think about something maybe that you've always wanted to do, to make or to produce or encourage someone else to do, and realize that is the voice of God in you to be like Him. And now I have set to preaching and I will stop. But Sayers will say it much, much better. So please go out and read her. So let's do this drawing now. So let's take a few questions. Do we have questions? Oh, they didn't get to put their name? Oh. Let's pass it back in. Yes.
I think sort of the extension of creation, the RNA desire and drive to create is craftsmanship.
Yes.
And that's also important. And I'm sure you're sort of lumping the two together, and which is good, as they should say. A lot of times today, particularly, I mean, I'm speaking from music, because that's what I do. That's how I can relate best. Especially in composition pedagogy, if you're going to a school and majoring in composition, these days, very often, you are encouraged to not learn the works of other people for fear that that might pollute an otherwise pure idea. And instead, you're supposed to make your own rules. And what we all as Anglicans understand that that the only real creativity comes from a box. Mm-hmm. It comes from a rule. And you know, from that rule, we can, like you say, with words being metaphors, to explain something else, it has to be able to relate to something. Create something else, it has to be able to be paired next to something else in order to be compared to. And I think that the craftsmanship part of creation is one of is an essential part of it. And I think Dorothy Sayers would argue as well. One of the times she was asked if it were important for her to cast Christians as her actors and actresses. And she sort of looked, and I imagine the whole way that only she could do, and she said, you know, for this one play, I don't know what it was, but I need cherubim, and I need seraphim. I need people who are 6'4", who are stacked, and who can stand, you know, stiff as a board for this long, looking intimidating. The last thing I'm concerned with is the fact that, you know, he may or may not be Christian. And it's really... obviously, the craft is very important to her, and she thought that craftsmanship is a better side of photography in order to see God.
Right. No. That is one of the great applications of this theological underpinning, is that for a work to be Christian, right? Just as you said, she would argue that doesn't mean it was done by a Christian, someone professing belief. For a work to be really Christian, it should be incarnational. It should be the best work. So you don't hire someone to build your house just because they're somebody in your church and they like to swing a hammer. You go out and you find somebody who really builds houses well.
You definitely won't do it the second time.
Yes, right. So.
And C.S. Lewis, in the same conversation, said that it's not nearly as effective for the cause of Christianity to have Christians write books on theology. He wrote books on theology, so obviously that wasn't important to him. But it's better to see Christians who are on the top of their game doing something that is supposedly inherently un-Christian, or some are apparently unrelated, I guess I should say.
Right.
That's a better way to see Christianity.
Right. Doing the best work you can in your field, and that's what makes it sacred. They're clapping. Is there one more question and then we're going to stop? Any other questions? No? Okay. Thank you so much. Let me turn this off.